Well, what does it mean to be blameless before the Lord? And in what sense were Old Testament believers called blameless?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is this delightful time of the week. You've got questions, we've got answers. I've got a whole bunch of interesting things I want to talk to you about today, some really interesting e-questions I have, and the phones are open, 866-34-TRUTH. It's 866-348-7884. Anything in my areas of expertise, anything that I've talked about with a guest, anything that you want to ask me about further or you want to challenge me on or differ with me on, today is the day to call. 866-348-7884. Just a couple of news-related items I want to mention to you. Many people have been posting on my Facebook pages and elsewhere contacting me about the ruling by the New Mexico Supreme Court that Elaine Photography was guilty of violating the state's anti-discrimination laws by refusing to photograph the commitment ceremony of two lesbians. This is being defended by friends of mine with the Alliance Defending Freedom. They are contemplating an appeal to the Supreme Court. This brings with it all types of outrageous consequences and implications, and it's one of the reasons that we have been warning for some years now that gay activism is the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. It is not saying that all homosexuals are evil, terrible people. It is saying that gay activism is the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. There's a reason we have been sounding the alarm. I plan on talking about that more next week, God willing, giving you some thoughts in terms of strategies and ways where we can still be proactive. And there is a local event here in Charlotte this weekend, Gay Pride event, and we will be a presence, God willing, in different ways there with a little different approach this year, and we hope to report to you about that on Monday, 866-348-7884. Also, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday yesterday, I commented briefly about what's happening in the Middle East, in Egypt and Syria in particular. There was rocket fire from Lebanon into Israel yesterday. There was a gathering of Holocaust survivors. They were nearly hit by one of the rockets. Think of that. Here, living in Israel, decades later now, almost hit by rockets from Islamic terrorists. Of course, Israel has taken action to counterattack those terrorists as well. But in Syria, the big news in the last couple of days was the apparent use of nerve gas, both sides accusing the other of doing it. The more likely would be the government of Bashar Assad, but it still has not been decisively proven. But there could be as many as 1,300 deaths as a result of it. I mean, think of that. Think of the horror of that. And then God knows how many serious injuries with that. So I just bring those things up to say that while we're enjoying the Lord and enjoying his goodness and enjoying his love, let's remember that these are sober times. Let's remember that there's much shaking taking place all around America and all around the world. And you say, I don't know how to pray sometimes. Hey, I've been in that same situation many a time. And I highly recommend praying the Lord's Prayer at times like this and expanding on it. Starting with praying at some length that God's name would be hallowed throughout the earth, that the people of America, the people of your hometown and community, the people of Syria and Egypt, the people around the world would recognize Yahweh, the Lord, the one true God, as holy and would reverence and turn to him. It's the only hope, and it's the good news of the gospel. All right, back with your call. Stay right here. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
A little later in the show, I want to talk to you briefly about an article I wrote, came out yesterday, Five Reasons to Bless Those Who Curse You. You can read it by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on the latest article there. Also, episode 6 of Answering Your Toughest Questions is now up on YouTube. You can watch that by going to my YouTube channel. How do you do that? Just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the YouTube logo right on the homepage. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Matt asks this. What would be a good starting point to read in the Bible for a person first coming into a relationship with God? Matt, it can depend on who the person is and what their background is, of course. When I was saved, I was told I should start reading the Gospel of John, which is wonderful, but spiritually very deep. Many would just suggest start with Matthew, start in the New Testament, begin reading there, and then beginning reading some of the Psalms and Proverbs just for other background and prayer and wisdom. And then as the person has gone through the New Testament, then start reading in the Old Testament. Some would say, hey, read a chapter or two in the Old and a chapter or two in the New each day. But it's really important to introduce people to Jesus, the Messiah, as quickly as possible, to his teaching, to his life, to his example, and start there. So I would always recommend someone starts reading in the New Testament so that they get the larger picture, though. I would say have them reading maybe a little bit more slowly in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament as well. So even if they read through the New Testament much more quickly than the Old, that would be just fine. But get them immersed in who Jesus is, his teaching, his life, and then continue through the New Testament, and then a little bit more slowly through the Old, and they'll get a good full perspective and get well grounded. All right, let's go to the phones. Michael in Fort Lee, New Jersey. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Why do you feel that Bible scholars who interpret biblical scriptures literally quite often generate various translations? Let me just give you several examples. Say the rapture of the church, you have pre, mid, and post-tribulation. You have God's promise to Israel, then you get somehow you get replacement theology. And lastly, you have spiritual gifts, and as they say, well, gifts apply today and gifts that don't apply today.
Right. Very, very good question. And of course, all of us are doing our best, whether we're Bible scholars or not, to understand God's word rightly. In other words, if we really love the Lord, none of us are coming to Scripture and saying, I'm gonna misinterpret it intentionally. No Bible scholar comes to it that way. No sincere believer comes to it that way. So why is it that we have these different viewpoints? Now, of course, we could ask a much bigger question. Why is it you have rabbis studying the text and they don't believe in Jesus? Why is it that you have Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Protestants, and they're coming to different conclusions? But let's limit it to say, let's just say evangelical believers within the body. And the only thing that I could say is that none of us have full light and understanding because we are human beings and we're part of a larger body. That's one thing. So it's good if you can trace back your views as early as possible. In other words, if this was really the view of the New Testament, then what was taught by the disciples of the apostles, maybe that helps us then sort these things out. Another point is this. As much as we want complete and absolute accuracy, and as much as these points, each of the three that you raised, are super important, Michael, major in my view, and very, very important, the fact is we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies of manuscripts, and textual scholars look at the copies that we have to try to determine the best original text, all of which is to say that perhaps God is not quite as concerned as we are about our agreement on each and every one of these points as much as that we're majoring on the majors. I believe as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, we'll also have more clarity Ephesians 4 talks about that, that God's put apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the body for the equipping of the saints, and so that we will come to unity around the truth and no longer be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So I personally believe as we get closer and closer to the end, these issues will become clearer and clearer. But otherwise, Michael, we just have to come humbly.
Dr. Brown, use any reference materials such as Haley's Bible? I think it's Haley's Bible Handbook, your reference materials. And just as far as the Book of Enoch, would that be a reliable reference material?
Well, the Book of Enoch has all types of strange information and teaching in it, as well as things that line up with Scripture. It was never considered to be part of the Bible by the larger Jewish or Christian community. So it's of interest to read for background, but not for scriptural truth. Something like Haley's Bible Handbook is an older resource with good information in it. I start always with Scripture when I'm writing a commentary, as I did on Jeremiah, as I am on Job now. I start there, and then having wrestled something through, then I'll go to other commentaries, other resources. So we use everything we can, Michael. There's a book, if you want to get into this more seriously, by Douglas Stewart and Gordon Fee. It's a well-known book used in seminary, How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And they'll give you really good principles using the original languages as well, how to get into the text. Otherwise, we walk with humility, we honor one another, and those things that we're convicted of, we stand on. Thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Joseph in Manassas, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm calling to ask you about the Bride of Christ. I've recently heard a teaching saying that there is such thing as the bride and wedding guests separate from the bride. And in studies and listening to it, his argument sounded kind of thin. And in my studies, it looks like it's Israel, but maybe also the church. Maybe we're grafted in together as one. I just wanted your opinion on the bride.
Yeah, there are some who teach that the bride of Christ is a remnant within the body. I don't see that either, Joseph. The fact that Jesus gives parables about the wedding feast does not dictate how we understand the bride or the nature of the bride, what we understand that to be. So Ephesians 5 seems so decisive in explaining that just as the husband is married to the wife and is to give himself to the wife, that he's following the example of Jesus, who gave himself for the church, his bride. So all believers would be part of the bride. In Old Testament times, it referred exclusively to Israel. Now in New Testament times, it's expanded to speak of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. So the bride of Christ, the believers, the true followers of Jesus, the true church, the true messianic congregation, that seems clearly laid out. Now, also in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, but that is not taking the place of the body. It's just using similar imagery. So I agree with you that those arguments would be very thin as well, and that just as God wed himself to Israel in the Old Testament, Israel was often an unfaithful bride that he would woo back and call back. So, too, in the New Testament, he has wed himself to the church, and all true believers are part of the bride. So that will include Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus today. We're all part of the bride of Christ. So those historically and right up to the end of the age will be part of the bride of Christ. It seems to be quite plainly laid out in Scripture, and I wouldn't get into more detail than that. One other thing, Joseph, the bride of Christ imagery is corporate. In other words, God does not call individual believers to see ourselves as the wife of Jesus, or for men to somehow think they have to take on a feminine identity. It's a corporate thing of the body as a whole, Jesus being the one who lays his life down to ransom us, and then we are joined together with him. Thank you, sir, for the question. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to as many calls as possible. I hope to get to every one of your calls, well, at least to start today. And when we come back, I want to address a question that's been asked from David. What does it mean to be blameless? Paul says that we're called to be blameless. The New Testament reiterates we're to be blameless. Then the Old Testament, people like Noah, Job, David, different times were called blameless. How do we explain that? And how could it be possible in the Old Testament, regardless of whether we can be blameless today? We'll take that up, take your calls as we come back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Friday edition of the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. We've got some special guests next week. Tuesday, I'll be having an extended discussion with Edward Fudge on the subject of eternal punishment, conditionalism, annihilation, conditional immortality, and annihilation. It's going to be a very eye-opening, important dialogue, I believe. Wednesday, I'll be speaking with Walt Heyer, a man who had sex change surgery to become a woman, only to realize that that was the worst thing he could have done. A lot of important things to talk about this coming week, so don't miss a single broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Right before the break, I made reference to an email from David, who asked what it meant in the Bible to be blameless. Paul states that God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. His goal for the church, Ephesians 5, was to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul speaks of his conduct to the Thessalonians, that we were holy, righteous, and blameless. And then it mentions in the Old Testament people like Noah, Job, David, who are described with the term blameless. Here the psalmist says in Psalm 26, 9 through 11, he speaks of what sinners do, but then he says, I lead a blameless life. And we know that many times in Scripture there are people who are called to be blameless. So what does it mean to lead a blameless life? I deal with this at some length in my book, Go and Sin No More. So, David, if you don't have that, I highly encourage you to get a copy of it. You can get an electronic version online, or you can order the paperback version. Look at what's written in the Scriptures about Noah, Genesis 6. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his people. Job is described as blameless. Paul, again, describes his life before the Thessalonians as blameless. God calls Israel and says, you must be blameless before the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 18. The one that can stand before the Lord, Psalm 15, is one who is blameless. Paul prays for the Philippians that they may be blameless. I give scripture after scripture about this. So this is something, not just our destiny, but something we're called to here and now. The question is, how can we do that? The Hebrew word for blameless speaks of being completely upright, completely whole, the same on the inside as on the outside. The New Testament term is more exactly blameless, but how do we live it out? It's not talking about absolute perfection, which none of us attain in this world. It's not talking about absolute perfection. It is talking about living a life that is completely given over to God, which means that wherever we fall short, there is immediate repentance and turning to the Lord for cleansing. It is a life that is right in God's sight, a life that receives forgiveness from God. It's a life characterized by 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light does not mean being sinless, that we never, ever sin in thought, word, or deed. It means because we're walking in the light, that is not the characteristic of our life. Sin, disobedience is not the characteristic of our life. and therefore we are not engaging in major transgression. Therefore, there's not scandals associated with us. Therefore, we have a reputation for godliness. And where we fall short with word or deed, we're quick to correct that and fix it, repent, and be immediately cleansed through the blood of Jesus as we move forward, because we're walking in the light. For more on that, get my book, Go and Sin No More. To the phones, Justin in Lithonia, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you.
It's been a while since we talked.
All right.
Got a question on Psalms 82.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be correct to say, or would it be correct to translate it as God stands in the congregation of God? Because in the interlinear translation, it when you look at the Hebrew, it's El and El. And then we find in Exodus 7:1 says Jehovah said to Moses, "See, I've made you a God to Pharaoh." And Jesus answered them in John 10:34 says, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" So how is that to be translated, or what is the correct view of those scriptures? Because Rashi translates Psalms 82 as judges, and I believe in Exodus 7:1, God is translated to mean master.
Right. Great literate question, Justin. I appreciate all the thought that went behind it. Based on the context and based on the fact that there was the notion of a divine assembly, when I had on the radio show a few weeks back, Dr. Michael Heiser, we discussed this, the idea of a divine assembly. It's clear that there's only one uncreated eternal deity, the one people refer to as Yahweh or Jehovah or God with a capital G. But it's also clear that there are other divine beings, be they fallen angels, be they righteous angels, be they others that are not described in those particular categories, like Leviathan in Isaiah 27, for example. So God stands in the divine assembly and rules over all other so-called gods, which simply means divine beings, angelic beings, and others. He's the one and only eternally created one, and he stands and pronounces judgment on the rest. The New Jewish Version, God stands in the divine assembly among the divine beings. He pronounces judgment. ESV, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Could it be that it should be translated, God stands in the assembly of El, of God, that this is his assembly? Could be, but either way, the others, divine beings or gods with a small g, it's definitely talking about other heavenly beings, just like in Job chapters 1 and 2.
It could never refer to, like, you know, man kind of creating the image of God.
It can in a certain context, Justin. It just doesn't work here.
Okay.
In other words, the other verses you quoted, it could there, but certainly not here. And let's remember, think of Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, among the gods. That's the same concept here, that he rules and reigns among all divine beings, and he is the only uncreated eternal God. Justin, got to run, but thank you for the great question. I appreciate it. All right, friends, with the latest news that's getting a lot of attention now, about the New Mexico Supreme Court saying that it was illegal for a Christian photographer to decline business and say that she would not, Elaine Photography, saying that she and her company would not take pictures at a same-sex commitment ceremony, saying, no, she has to, regardless of her religious beliefs. It's so important to understand the issues. We did this on Wednesday. I want to repeat it today. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which could be the most important book outside of scripture you read in years to come because of the urgent nature of what's happening in our society. With postage, it's over $30, 700-page hardcover. It's yours today for your gift of any size, but this is the last day we're doing it. So please take advantage of this. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. I talk about this case in the book as well. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of our Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. There's a question from Kostya, August 10th, about replacement theology. Kostya, I would suggest that you listen to my broadcast from yesterday where Scott Volk interviewed me, especially the second hour when we focus on the issue of replacement theology. I get into some of the very texts that you're asking about. So that's just the broadcast. Just click on AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest audio, and you want to look at the show for August 22nd, yesterday's broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Joshua in Dover, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. It's always a privilege. I want to make this as brief as possible. There's a preconceived implied negative on anything that has to do with liturgy, tradition, and there's an entangled, almost a linguistic entanglement over what's presumed to be either religious, and people think liturgy, and they're saying religious, even though they mean liturgy, or they're implying tradition when it might be defined as religion or liturgy, and there's always an implied negative, and there's just so many preconceived notions that have to do with a lot of ignorance on par of, it seems, how we got the Bible in the first place. And I was wondering if you could just elaborate, because I know you're a very literate man, very, very educated. You've taken your time with all of this subject matter. But I could go on. Could you define the difference between tradition, I might say that canonically, liturgy, I might say that traditionally, and what a religion is? Because
sure.
It's too frequent, and it's kind of, I find it annoying, because when you try to explain it, you get assailed and attacked, and a lot of what comes with it is just ignorance, whether it's to do with Judaism, whether it's to do with Christianity, many different forms, but go on.
Here's the issue, Joshua. It all depends on the circles that you're speaking about.
Sure.
For example, if you're talking to Catholics about tradition, or liturgy, or religion, or talking to traditional Jews about those things, those are all beautiful, wonderful words.
Mm-hmm.
If you're talking to a modern evangelical or a modern charismatic evangelical, many times the terms are used negatively.
Right.
So that's what has to be sorted out first, who you're talking to and what you mean by it. When we talk about tradition, we're normally talking about things that are being passed on through the generations, through teachers and leaders, as opposed to written scripture. And mm-hmm. Paul makes reference to the Thessalonians to hold to the traditions that they've received from them. So the question is, are they good traditions or bad? Many traditions are entirely neutral. For example, a man wearing a tie is mm-hmm. neutral. It's not righteous or unrighteous. It would become a problem if you judge someone's spirituality by it. You're spiritual if you wear a tie to a church service. You're not spiritual if you wear a tie. That's when it becomes wrong. But that's neutral. Other traditions are good. Other traditions are negative. The fact is, we have many times in Scripture, especially with Yeshua's conflict with religious leaders, where he challenges the traditions and says, for example, in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, that the religious leaders were making void God's word through tradition. So when it comes to tradition, it can be neutral, it can be positive, it can be negative. We have to evaluate it accordingly, and ultimately we evaluate it based on Scripture and based on the spiritual fruit that's produced. I will address the other issues of liturgy and religion on the other side of the break, but it's a great question, Joshua, and I do understand your frustration.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire on this. No, it's not Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It was yesterday. It's just answering someone about Thoroughly Jewish Thursday during the break. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. So, Joshua, the other terms you were asking me about, in terms of how they're used today, religion and then liturgy.
Yes.
When we talk of liturgy, certainly the scriptures themselves are filled with liturgy. The Psalms were liturgical. They were repeated. They were chanted. They were sung.
Yes.
You have certain hymns in the New Testament that are embedded in the text. For example, Philippians, the second chapter, where Paul talks about Jesus coming down to this earth and dying for our sins. That's in poetic form. That was probably an early hymn. It's known as Carmen Christi among scholars.
Mm-hmm.
So those things are part of what have been life of the early believers, and Paul exhorts them to sing and make melody in their hearts with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Sure.
Coming from Jewish background in the synagogue, of course, there is liturgy. So that means repeating of prayers in a set form on a regular basis. Jesus and the apostles would have participated in that.
Yes.
And throughout church history, liturgy has been richly used. Now, here's my own background.
Mm-hmm.
In the synagogue that I attended periodically as a young boy growing up, and then for my bar mitzvah training, and then in the high holidays periodically after that, I really did not like liturgy personally.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it was just dead rote to me.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved in a Pentecostal church, and we had a similar format of service, singing a few songs each week and then some prayer and then preaching and then more prayer. But we had no liturgy that we used. That's what I got used to. When
mm-hmm.
Paul speaks to believers in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about an orderly service where one has a tongue, another has interpretation, another has a prophecy, another has a revelation, another has a teaching, which would be as non-liturgical a service as you could imagine. I believe that I think it's pretty simple from New Testament text and from history, that there are varied expressions, that sometimes there are groups, organizations, denominations that are much more liturgically based. There
mm-hmm.
are others that are free form, as long as the truth is being conveyed, because that's a power of liturgy. It repeats truths about God and doctrine on a regular basis.
Yes, yes.
Even in non-liturgical circles, if you're singing good songs, those truths are being repeated. So
sure.
I'm much more at home in a non-liturgical service, but many, many deeply spiritual people are very much at home in a liturgical service.
Absolutely.
As long as what's being presented in both is truthful and
right.
majors on the majors and produces spiritual life, then we just need to honor and affirm, as opposed to making some just gut level reflex judgment that if it's liturgical, it's therefore dead, and if it's non-liturgical,
right.
it's
thank
therefore
you.
Alive.
Thank you for that. Thank you for that. If I might just add, and in your defense, the rantings that I agree with about all of the sexual dysfunction in this world, there are components of liturgical worship that are binding and definitive on gender. If you've noticed, veils. You want to go way back, habits and vestments, but there's the gender crisis today, and I know that in ancient Israel's theocentric liturgical worship, women were women and they knew they were women, men were men and they knew they were men, and there are many within, if you go, and I'm not imposing this, but traditional Catholic circles, traditional Orthodox circles, and there's a feminine and there's a masculine, and I think that in your defense, that's good. I'm just weighing in, but there's just components that were shed off based on a lot of ignorance that I don't think should have gone.
I agree, but what often happens is there's a reaction of swinging from one direction to the other.
You're right.
In other words, when people are part of a dead liturgical system or just following human tradition and it's squeezing out the life of the Word of God,
but
then
if
there'll be a reaction against that, And then often things can just get so free-form and have so little attachment to Scripture, it'll swing back liturgically. Last point, sure. Joshua, about the word religion.
Yes.
In most of our English Bibles, it only occurs twice, and that's in Jacob, James, the first chapter, where he talks about true religion. So the word is used positively there. Mm-hmm. In recent years, it's been used negatively, like I'm not religious, meaning I'm not just a church-going hypocrite.
Right.
People will
right.
say I'm spiritual but not religious. I prefer to use the term dead religion to clarify that. Because
it's dead, though,
religion itself, excuse me?
No, if it's dead, though, that's if it's dead, if there's no devotion in it, if there's no, I mean, we could go on. There's a lot that I'm learning here, too. But I'm just pointing out components in defense of your book that you just mentioned, the 700-page volume, which I didn't have the privilege to read yet, but that are binding on defining one's gender. In other words, there wouldn't be, and this is in defense of a lot of the railing against Jews that are traditional too, that keep these the veils and the stockings and the dresses, and it's just something. And I understand
right.
what you're saying. You don't want to judge
it, right.
somebody.
Right within it, there is often Joshua, in the traditions, there are strong gender distinctions. But honestly, I feel if we would just be faithful to the word there, we would have those important gender distinctions. But listen, I've got a bunch of calls to get to. Great conversation. I appreciate it. Last point I was going to make is that it's been seen in surveys that have been done that many people who identify themselves as, quote, spiritual but not religious actually have a lot of compromise in their lives as well. And this is a cop-out for standards, not in all, but in many. Thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Kathleen in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air, Kathleen.
Oh, yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question, please. It's about Jehovah's Witnesses and the blood.
Yeah.
There seems to be, I explained to them that if you're reading the same, I mean, the Bible, you say you're a Christian, Jesus said there's no greater thing that a man can do than to lay down his life for his friend. If you need blood, I will give it to you in a heartbeat. But I said to many of them, if I were dying and your blood could save me, you would deny and say no? And they said, yes. And I said, I don't know how to answer that because, of course, I don't believe it because it's not possible. A God of love, if it's within our power, why would he say no? Don't do it. God would say, do it. I died for you to give you life. I want you to give her the blood in order. You're all covered under my blood that I shed for all of you. I want you to do this. And yet they just look at me with a blank look as if they're not going to budge and there's something wrong. I know
yeah,
there
well,
is.
Kathleen, it's because they're part of a cult and they don't know the Lord, and that's part of the blank look, that they're not thinking through the issues on their own, but they're repeating what they've been taught. Look, just picture if I could convince you that if you shake the hand of any man, you're going to get infected with AIDS, and a man goes to shake your hand completely innocently, you're going to pull your hand back like, how dare you try to do that to me? So unfortunately, these Jehovah's Witnesses, most of whom are very, very sincere and highly committed, are also deeply deceived. This was not part of their original teaching that you cannot have blood transfusion. It was introduced a certain way down the line. And it's a great way to further insulate a cult. It's a great way to get them further looking at everybody else as if there's something wrong with them. Again, I appreciate their sincerity and devotion. There are Jehovah's Witnesses who have died rather than have had serious surgery that would have required blood transfusion. I once saw a documentary about a man who was horrifically disfigured, and he could have been treated, but he would have needed blood transfusion, and he declined because of that. I appreciate the sincerity, but they are deeply deceived. The biblical prohibition is about eating blood. It has nothing to do with the concept of a blood transfusion. It has to do with dietary laws and the sacredness of the blood in terms of something that is not to be eaten. So the biggest issue, Kathleen, is that they don't know the Lord. They're not saved. They're not born again. And therefore, best thing to do is pray that they really come to know Jesus and share your own testimony with them. Yes. Let them see Jesus in you. Let them see something different in your own life. And as they see that you really have a relationship with God, that when you pray to him, there's communion and there's joy and hope in the midst of chaos and pain, and that Jesus really has forgiven you and you don't live under a burden of guilt, and that's what empowers you to live for him. May the example in your life provoke something in theirs. I really appreciate the approach you use. There's wisdom in it, but hopefully the Holy Spirit can penetrate their hearts through it. All right, back with more. Stay right here.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our thoroughly Jewish, I did it again, that's twice. Boy, I guess because I was interviewed yesterday, I lost track of the day. No, it's also because of vacation, coming back a day late. See, it's just my internal radio reflexes. My fourth day of live radio feels like Thursday, but it's Friday. Welcome to the broadcast. Don't look at your calendars. It is Friday. Correct. I know you get your bearings by what we talk about on the radio here, but it is Friday. We're going to have a video up a little bit later today. Is that right, Matt? A little bit later today with some of my key responses to Governor Christie and his outrageous signing of a bill banning sexual orientation change efforts, professional counseling therapy for minors, even with parental consent. And we'll tell you how to watch that a little bit later. But if you're checking out now, after this hour, just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, a little later today, and click on latest video, and you'll be able to see that. There is a question from Winston. Dear Dr. Michael Brown, what is your take and overview of Bishop Shelby Spong's stance that there is no hell, no sin, his acceptance of gay clergymen, same-sex marriage, etc., including those of Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Clarton Pearson, Jesus Seminar, and Marcus Varg, all whom are doing so much theological and spiritual erosion and damage, especially here among African church ministries? Winston, it is a repudiation of Scripture. Now, Bishop Spong is even more extreme than, say, Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, but he is an extremely liberal church leader, a bishop, and by all views is an apostate. If he ever knew the Lord, God knows that, but his views 100% disqualify him from being a believer. He does not believe that Jesus truly died for our sins and rose from the dead for our justification. He does not believe in future punishment. He's fine with all types of sexual violations of biblical purity rules, as long as it's based on, quote, love. So, yeah, he is to be rejected as a false teacher, as an apostate, and a man to pray for because he's a lost man. And others, depending on how far they go in their views, they've repudiated fundamental gospel truths. They are to be prayed for as lost people. And the fact that they have bishop or reverend in front of their names is no different than someone in the Old Testament being called a prophet who was a false prophet. They were leading people away from the God of Israel. 866-34-TRUTH. Nathan in Concord, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Doc?
Doing well, thanks.
And I thank you for your show. And I do have a question. Can you leave a private life as a Christian and only let other believers know certain things about you? I had never heard that before until last week.
Well, yes and no. Yeah, yes and no. There are certain things that are to be kept private.
I had never heard that before.
In other words, if I'm thinking about, say, a conversation I had with my wife today, all right, let's say we were just talking about personal things in each other's lives, and That's a conversation between the two of us. Let's say late last night I was in the midst of intense prayer and spiritual struggle and trying to press through in a certain area. That may be exclusively between me and God. Maybe I saw someone and my first thought towards them was very ugly and wrong. And I thought, where did that come from? That's ungodly. And I repudiated it. Well, I don't need to tell that person. One pastor once said that right before he preached, a guy came up to him and said, you know, we're supposed to confess our sins to each other. And I just want to confess to you that I always thought you were a jerk. And then he walked away. This is right before preaching. Many years ago, about 30 years ago, as God moved powerfully in a church where Nancy and I were attending and I was part of the leadership, and God had poured out a great spirit of repentance, people began to line up, literally line up to tell us wrong thoughts they had had towards us, or, I mean, shocking things. You know, a guy telling me that he was always jealous of Jews because they were smarter than him in school. I thought, what? And you carried that over to me? I was so surprised. After all, we said, hey, tell you what, you don't need to tell us. If you thought some things and it was just thoughts you had, you don't need to come and tell us, as long as you're right with God in these areas. However, Nathan, if there is anything whatsoever that is deceptive, in other words, that secretly, God forbid, you were living a double life, if secretly you had a porn issue and then you were serving in leadership, no, those things need to be known. We need to be transparent in that respect. We need to be above reproach. We need, as children of God, John 3, to be able to bring everything into the light. So I hope that helps you. There are certain things that are rightfully private, but those things that affect who we really are and that are part of our lives, there are others, at least in certain circles of accountability, that do have a right to know that, and it's for our own good. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. If you call now, I will be taking your calls in the next hour. We get flooded with testimonies all the time, which it's so gratifying and encouraging. This came from a gentleman writing from overseas. I don't know if you'll get this message, but I just want to say I love you, Dr. Brown. Thank you so much for your ministry and your heart. I've never met you and probably never will, but I really don't know if I'd be doing what I'm doing today if it were not for your messages and ministry. Several years ago, during a time of deep struggle and possibly giving up my ministry, the anointing on some of your messages from the Brownsville Revival brought me into such a deep encounter with God, I literally almost fainted. I was so deeply impacted, convicted, and brought into the light, I was set free from areas of struggle and bondage that I couldn't previously overcome. God brought me into a personal revival during that time that overflowed into my church, and God began to save more Chinese as a result. I'm still here planting churches in Indonesia, doing ministry in China and amongst Chinese, preaching repentance, righteousness, revival, and a passion for God. Your teachings and message have been a source of life and inspiration for many years for me. Thank you for your stand, for your teaching, no compromise, and giving your all. Here I am on the other side of the world, a life that has been and is continually being deeply impacted and blessed by what God has done in you and through you. God bless you greatly. One day we shall meet before the King. Boy, friends, I cherish testimonies like that because we've been able to help and encourage others. And I want to thank you for making that possible. I want to thank you, those of you who are monthly supporters, those of you who've helped with one-time gifts, those of you who pray for our ministry. You're helping us reach more and more people around the world. And friend, you'll share in the fruit with us. And to all of you that can help us today, your gift of any size, I want to send you my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, a book you cannot avoid reading today. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, don't try to bring God's standard down to where you are. Leave it where it is, and by His grace, seek to live by it. A listener would like to know, what are my thoughts on an evangelical church that no longer serves communion during Sunday morning services, but instead only on Wednesday nights?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any questions you have relating to Bible, Bible translation, practical living for the Lord, ministry, church, controversy, doctrinal issues, moral, cultural issues, my joy to help sort these things out for you. The sooner you call, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. 866-348-7884. The first hour on Wednesday's broadcast, so the hour before this one, I addressed at length the outrageous decision of Governor Christie of New Jersey. Many speak of him as a potential presidential candidate for the Republicans in 2016. How he signed into law a bill outlawing what is called ex-gay therapy. In other words, this is for minors. This is if a 17-year-old young man is troubled by his same-sex attraction, has parental approval as well, and wants to go for professional counseling therapy to try to get to the root of his same-sex attractions. It is now illegal in New Jersey, as already in California, although that is being challenged in California and will be challenged in New Jersey. I spoke about it at length. We put a video together with some of the footage from Governor Christie's statement and then my response to it. You can watch it now on YouTube by going to askdrbrown.org and just clicking on the latest video there. Here's a question from Freddie, August 10th. Dear Dr. Brown, may the Lord bless you in your ministry. My Bible commentary, it's a Spanish Bible called Vida Plena, says that Moses was supernaturally sustained to complete his 40-day fast, and it's possible that Jesus may have had some access to water during his fast. It also says that a fast from both water and food should last no longer than 3 days. What do you think, and what are some methods I can use to fast successfully? Freddie, first, there's no question Moses was supernaturally sustained because he had no food or water, and humanly it is impossible to live that long without food or water. As for Jesus fasting in the wilderness, we would assume that he did have access to water. It doesn't say that he was supernaturally sustained, rather that he fasted and after 40 days was hungry. What happens when you do a longer fast, and I've only done, my longest fast was 21 days just drinking water. But for me, I was hungry day and night the first week. Some people, it breaks after a couple days. Perhaps it's because of my eating habits. Other times took longer to get past that feeling of hunger. But either way, I was hungry pretty much day and night for about 7 days, and then it broke. And then there was no hunger whatsoever. I just kind of was drained, and life felt a little dull to be honest. Times with God were good when God moved. Otherwise, everything felt kind of dull and boring. I found that the incredible, extraordinary breakthroughs took place after the fast. But if you fast long enough, then the hunger will come back because your body is demanding food. Now it absolutely needs food. So that's what happens with Jesus in the wilderness. And generally speaking, if people are going to go completely without food or water, as happened in the book of Esther, 3 days without food or water, I haven't gone that long, probably 2 days and change without food or water. Some of my friends that have gone 3 days without food or water said it was very intense and challenging. But simple things to do would be to skip meals first, to abstain from certain types of food for periods of time, and then to work your way into getting used to fasting longer. And then always do it as unto the Lord and ask for His grace and empowerment. I found when I fasted more often in times past, which I desire to do again, I had more grace and empowerment to do it, and sometimes it was a joy over the days.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Friday broadcast on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. If you missed yesterday's show, I was interviewed on Jewish-Israel-related issues by my colleague Scott Volk. Yes, he interviewed me, and we talked about so many key interpretive issues, so many key political issues. So if you missed the broadcast, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on latest audio. If you haven't read my article, Five Reasons to Bless Those Who Curse You, you can read that by clicking on latest article at AskDrBrown.org. If you haven't signed up for my Israel trip yet, right on the homepage. And by the way, you send in a deposit now if you're going, and then you have payments that are made along the way in the months before the trip. So you don't need to have all the funds at the same time. That's right on the homepage at AskDrBrown.org. And if you missed my comments about Governor Christie's actions earlier this week, just click on latest video to watch that, all on my website. Oh, and I've got a latest blog I posted last night. So you say, I didn't know that. Yeah, it's all there. That's why we have this website, AskDrBrown.org, constantly updated with new video, new audio, new blog, new article content, often 5 days a week, something new there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Brian in Elkhart, Indiana. Brian, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you. I have a question. I don't always watch TBN or stuff, but it just seems to me there's a couple of teachers on there that, you know, you've been talking about hyper grace and so forth, and I've heard a couple messages. One was from a Joseph Prince, and one was from a Joel Osteen about grace and faith, and I didn't know if those were gentlemen that you have heard before as far as their ideas on grace. Even though I heard, you know, Joel Osteen say that, you know, if we don't have faith, God gives us his faith. And this Joseph Prince talking about, you know, you just really, your actions don't mean a whole lot. It's God's grace anyhow. And I just didn't know if you knew of these gentlemen. I don't always watch TBN. I'm not trying to criticize them or anything.
Yeah, and I appreciate it. They are very, very well-known public figures. Joel Osteen, based in Houston, and Joseph Prince, based in Singapore. I want to put them in two separate categories, although I have seen them doing an interview together. In my book, Hyper Grace, I interact extensively with the teaching of Joseph Prince. I do not interact much with the teaching of Joel Osteen. His would be in another category, which is more of kind of a positive Christianity, a smile, life is going to turn good for you in Jesus kind of Christianity that talks about grace and does not adequately talk about repentance and holiness and turning from sin. So I appreciate Joel Osteen's smiling face when he's on secular TV. I appreciate the fact that when you think of him, you don't think of a scowl and you don't think of anger. And from what I hear about those close to him, in many ways, he's a compassionate, caring man. But I would say that the message that he brings consistently on TV and in writing is terribly defective and terribly lacking. It's more a word of encouragement and hope than the gospel. And many fundamental truths are left out. Now, I know people say, yeah, but there's counseling and discipleship within the church. But I would say if the foundation is not right, what are you building on? When it comes to Joseph Prince, Joseph Prince is teaching a ton more scripture than Joel Osteen is. And I would say here's the positive and here's the negative. I've read Joseph Prince extensively, listened to him some, but read him extensively. And I would say that he is bringing some of the most wonderful, glorious truths about the beauty of grace, the power of grace, the transforming power that is in grace, how grace so reflects God's heart, the fullness of what Jesus did on the cross. In many ways, he has jewels of revelation and truth about grace that are greatly helping and liberating many, just as Joel Osteen is encouraging many. At the same time, I find serious error in Pastor Prince's teaching. For example, the idea that the moment you're saved, God forgives your future sins as well as your past and present sins. As Pastor Prince says, God does not forgive in installments. His view that there's nothing you can possibly do once you're saved to ever lose or leave your salvation. His view that the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin today, or that you ever need to confess sin to God, that you're already perfectly sanctified the moment you're saved. I see these as dangerous errors. So many people are helped by wonderful truths that he's bringing, and it might be you watch him 1 week and everything he says is absolutely right on, and then you listen the next week and there's some serious error mixed with it. So I deal with him as a brother in the Lord with whom I have very, very strong differences on some key points. The key thing is, Brian, that we don't react against grace. In other words, if we hear an extreme statement or an overstatement, that we don't now go the other way and make it all about our works or all about our righteousness. Or if we see something superficial or lacking in the message of Joel Osteen, that we now don't go to the other extreme and just preach a negative, discouraging message. So I would say again, in summary, Joel Osteen's message would often be superficial and lacking in fundamental gospel truths, but while bringing encouragement and hope along the way. And Joseph Prince's message would be filled with tremendous insight and revelation about grace mixed with exaggerated and erroneous statements about it. I was talking to one woman a few months ago, part of our congregation, and she said that by taking in about 70 to 80% of what he taught, her life was wonderfully changed, but she was able to throw out other parts. Many are not, because of which they're really hurt by the message more than helped. But my book on hypergrace is due out early January, and I deal with all this in great depth there. So that's my full answer to your question, and I appreciate the spirit in which you asked it, Brian.
Thank you very much.
All right, you're very welcome. 866-348-7884. A couple of communion questions. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me deal with this question on conviction, because it ties in with hypergrace. It's a question from Dean, August 16th. And John 16, Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And there are hypergrace teachers who say, yes, he convicts the world of sin, but as for believers, he only convinces us of righteousness. And the word that's used for convict or convince is the Greek word elenko. I actually have a whole chapter in my book, Dean, Hypergrace, dealing with the question of conviction of sin. Does God convict believers of sin today? And I say if we just use that word elenko, and you did some of the study for yourself, you'll see absolutely it's the word for correction, rebuke. For example, Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I discipline and rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The word for rebuke there is the Greek word elenko, the Greek verb elenko. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach and rebuke. The same word is used there, just as if our brother sins against us, we're to rebuke him, according to Matthew, the 18th chapter. So absolutely, the word can be used, and it's frequently used in terms of rebuke and convict. And the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers because he loves us, because of his great love for us. He convicts us of sin. Why? Because sin is dangerous. Look, it's just like if you're starting to fall asleep at the wheel of a car. You're starting to fall asleep, and the person next to you is asleep already, and suddenly they realize the car is starting to teeter-totter a little bit. It's on the gravel on the side of the road. They wake up, and they go, hey, hey, hey. By the way, maybe you're driving right now, and maybe you started to fall asleep, and maybe I just woke you up, and maybe that was the Lord's warning. If so, drop us a line. That would be quite interesting to share. But I'm just illustrating a point, though, that that's love. That's concern. That is care. That it's not you hate the person. No, you don't want them to crash, and you don't want them to crash with you in the car either. So the Holy Spirit, because he loves us, does not condemn us. Condemnation says, away from me, you are guilty. Conviction says, come near to me, you've sinned. both point to sin, but condemnation says you're guilty away from me. That is the sentence of damnation on the lost. Conviction is God speaking to the believer saying, you've sinned, draw near to me. Or exposing sin in the life of an unbeliever so that person will recognize his or her need. I deal with it some in my book, Go and Sin No More, but I focus on it in a whole chapter in my book on hypergrace. So I know you're counting the days, but January will be here soon enough, and the book will be out, and we'll set the record straight. Yes, 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 God does convict believers of sin because he loves us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. We've got some special guests coming up this week. Tuesday, we're going to be talking with Edward Fudge about the issue of hell, eternal punishment, annihilationism. In particular, if you are convinced that this is an important doctrine and that the doctrine of hell is one of eternal punishment, by all means, be ready to call in on Tuesday's broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Marcus asks, just wanted to get your take on an archaeologist named Ron Wyatt who claimed to have made many archaeological discoveries in regard to the Bible, one of which he claimed to have found the Ark of the Covenant, among many others. Actually, Marcus, I've read some of his stuff with interest or watched some of the presentations that he and others have given. I am skeptical, in particular concerning the Ark of the Covenant. I'm skeptical, but I want to be perfectly honest. I do not have firsthand knowledge, having focused on some of these archaeological issues myself, to say that he is right or wrong. So as much as I'd like to weigh in more definitively because of the controversy involved, I cannot do so. I am skeptical, but not in the position to say definitively right or wrong, and I'd rather keep my mouth shut until I know more. That's why I don't respond to every question. That's why we do our best to give you solid answers based on things that we do know. All right, to the phones, Red in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael. Just a couple of quick takes on your Hebrew linguistics expertise. The first one was a buddy of mine was telling me that he heard a pastor was saying that Yahweh, we don't really know how it is pronounced, but it could have been pronounced Yahweh, like breathing in and out. And to me, that would make sense. It would line up with Psalms 150, that everything have breath, praise the Lord. What's your take on that?
Well, it's not true. In other words, it doesn't work in Hebrew. The only way that the name Yahweh would be the right pronunciation would be if it was based on a particular verbal form. It's called a hifil or causative. We don't have examples of that in Hebrew, so we'd have to, with this particular verb, we'd have to look elsewhere. But it would be pronounced in that way. The root would be Hawa, and then the verbal form would be Yahweh, which would mean he who causes things to come into existence, he who makes things happen, etc. So to read it otherwise is incorrect. It doesn't work in Hebrew. Maybe
totally
interesting,
incorrect.
But there's no basis in Hebrew whatsoever for it.
Okay, real quick, Jehovah, that was some German guy in the 1800s. That's totally not Hebrew as well when you see Jehovah written.
No, it's not a German guy in the 1800s. It goes back several hundred years before that. And, of course, there's dispute among believers about this, but because the name Yahweh was considered, or however it was originally pronounced, was considered to be too sacred to pronounce, by the time of the New Testament, there was a custom that existed to just say Lord or a form of that when you saw the name. I get into this in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So I discuss it there if you want more data. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. In fact, it's available for a gift of any size if you call in this week, but
awesome. One quick,
Yeah, sorry, but just to be plain there, what happened was when Renaissance scholars, late medieval, early Renaissance scholars, Christian scholars, began to work with the Hebrew texts themselves, they were not aware that Jewish scribes were taking the consonants for Yahweh, for the Lord's name, with the vowels for Lord, and putting them together, which was a scribal custom to say, don't pronounce it this way, pronounce it this way. They didn't understand it. Instead, they thought that was the actual pronunciation and came up with Yehovah, which comes into English as Jehovah. But to the best of our knowledge, that is a hybrid form. That's combining the vowels of one name with the consonants of another. And there was never anyone known by that name. So that is purely a European tradition that then made its way into English as Jehovah. I don't believe God is disturbed when the name is used. I simply say it's inaccurate.
And Jesus, why do we say Jesus instead of Yeshua?
Well, why do we say Michael instead of Michael? Why do we say Isaiah instead of Yeshayahu? Why do we say Ezekiel instead of Yehezkel? Why do we say Josiah instead of Yoshiah? It's because that's how the words come from English into Greek, into Latin, into English. That's all. It's just the proper linguistic thing. So if we started using all the biblical names, people wouldn't know what in the world we're talking about. Hey, when you get into the New Testament, you have Saul instead of Shaul. Why? Because Greek did not have a sh sound. So you have Jesus instead of Yeshua because you don't have the sh sound. So it's just a matter of the Hebrew coming into Greek, coming into Latin, coming into English. I deal with that in the book as well. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Lisa Lawrence, Kevin, others, hold right there. I don't want to rush your call, so I will get your calls on the other side of the break. The baptism of Jesus. This is a question from Gregory, August 20th. Why exactly did Jesus get baptized? He had no sin, and since he was still alive, I don't think he was necessarily identifying with his own death and resurrection. Yeah, it's just what he says. It's an example. It's to fulfill all righteousness, that this was something that was done as a sign of dedication to God, and he did it so as to set a positive example and to show his absolute dedication to God, although he did not need to be baptized for his sin, and although, as you say, he was not foretelling his death and resurrection. So when we're baptized into his death and into his resurrection, and it symbolizes us dying from sin, rising from the dead. That didn't apply to him. So it was simply to fulfill righteousness, simply as a righteous act and as an example. All right, I'm going to be back with all of your calls right on the other side of the break, along with some fascinating e-questions. If you didn't hear the ruling, this has been getting a lot of attention the last 24 hours, that the New Mexico Supreme Court said it was illegal, it was an act of discrimination for Lane Photography to say that they would not photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony based on their religious convictions. This is one of many cases before the courts like this. The implications are massive. I will be writing about this, talking about this more, but I've already covered this in depth, already talked about this case as it was before the courts in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Every day that goes by in America and other nations, you realize, wow, I understand why you wrote this book. Read it, get the book, pick out the chapters that interested you most, be it what's happening in the media, based on you, just the chapter on what's happening in your children's schools or in the colleges or the rewriting of the Bible or the stealing of our religious rights. The book with postage is more than $30. It's a 700-page hardcover, but it's yours today, last day, for your gift of any size, our way of saying thank you for standing with us. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978. Help us however you can. We want to send you this book, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to this Friday edition of The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, this question from David. My question pertains to Ezekiel 3:17-21. Do the warnings the Lord gave to Ezekiel about not delivering his message equally apply to Christians, or was this simply a message unique to the prophets in respect to the Jews? There God told Ezekiel that he had to warn the people, and that if he didn't warn the people of coming judgment, their blood would be on his hands. There's certainly an application to all of us. In other words, let's say we have a neighbor that's lost, and God keeps laying it on our hearts, share the gospel with them, share the gospel with them, share the gospel with them, share the gospel with them. It's not just the Great Commission telling us, but we're urged by the Spirit to do it, and we say, no, I don't want to risk bad relations. I'm up for it. Whatever it is. We come up with a million excuses, and that person dies, never having heard the gospel from us. There's accountability. No, we're not going to be sent to hell along with them if they died in their sin, but there will be rebuke. There is accountability. Paul knew that he was called to preach and said, woe is me if I don't preach. Now, on the flip side, people today are not dependent on a prophet to tell them the will of God as they were in Israel. So there is a difference. We all have the scriptures as believers, and many unsaved people have access to God's word and God's truth in different ways. Nonetheless, if we are personally disobedient to the commission of the Lord, then there is accountability for that. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Lisa. Lisa in Honolulu. We lost Lisa. I wanted to answer her question too. All right. Fort Worth, Texas. We lost Kevin in Fort Worth, Texas. What do you know? Let's go to our friend Lawrence in Hollywood, Florida. How you doing today, buddy?
Good, Michael. St. Michael. I have
a
question. I like your opinion on 1 John, where it says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and a fellowship is with the Father and the Son. They make a definition between we proclaim to you what we have seen. The you seems to be unbelievers. The we are believers who are in fellowship, and they're inviting the non-believers to come into fellowship. In other words, you're going from darkness to light. As in 1 Peter, it reads, royal priesthood, holy nation, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light? And quickly to, Corinthians, do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness and with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? So it seems to be saying that you're either in the light or in the darkness. And you cannot go in and out of fellowship, because once you're born again, you remain in that fellowship. And you can't go in and out of fellowship, depending on your conduct.
Yeah, well, here's where I would differ. Number one, this is John writing for himself and the other apostles, testifying to the believers. Throughout the epistle, when he speaks of the unbelievers, it's always them, they, those who used to be among them and left, those who are on the outside. The world is always they, them, outsiders. The we is John and or apostles. We can also mean in some context all the believers, but when he says, I'm writing to you, the you to whom he's writing, those are the congregations receiving it. Those are always the believers there. And then he's quite explicit, Lawrence, also about fellowship. That fellowship comes through walking in the light. And if we claim to walk in the light and yet live in darkness, we deny the truth. All right, that's in my Hyper Grace book as well. Thank you for the call, sir.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on today's Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. You know, we do have some fun on these broadcasts, but we deal with a lot of serious issues along the way as well. And it's just important for us to love the Word and be solidly grounded in the Word and to be confident. If your hope can be undermined, if your confidence can be undermined, if your security in the Lord can be undermined, it's difficult for you to be bold and strong. If you're not sure that you're standing on truth, it's difficult for you to be bold and to be strong. So part of what we do on Fridays is not just answer your questions, but help strengthen and equip you for ministry and for service. Here's a question from Joe, August 20th. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm trying to work out whether or not God micromanages our lives. People say things like God's got a plan when they're going through rough times. I'm not sure if the language they're using is correct or not. I attend a Reformed church, myself, though, embracing both Calvin and Arminian theology. For the most part, I lean on that God works with and strengthens us through tragedy and hardship, but I tend not to believe that God has ordained tragedy to fulfill a predetermined plan that he has. Could you please help my understanding? Great questions, Joe, and great insights. Number one, God will not do anything that is contrary to his nature. So, for example, God will not cause someone to sin and bring temptation to that person to cause them to sin and lead them into sin, because that would be contrary to his nature. That would make him the author of sin. Yet, through the mistakes and sins we make, God can teach us certain lessons. So we would agree with that, right? I always say about God's sovereignty that it is self-consistent. It is consistent with who he is. It is praiseworthy, and that these are things for which we can praise God. And it is also a plus factor. In other words, God will never do less than what he said, but because he's sovereign, he could do more. I do believe God has very specific plans for our lives based on what he tells us about people like Jeremiah and Paul, how they were destined and called while in their mother's womb or before they were ever fashioned, when God simply foreknew their lives. He had specific plans. In Jesus, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there are definite plans and purposes within the body. Different ones are given different gifts. Each of us is going to have to give account to God. All this presupposes specific plans, specific purposes for our lives without question. Now, that being said, I personally do not believe that every single thing that happens in my life was ordained by God. For example, I'm just looking at a pen now here. I just dropped the pen. I don't believe God ordained that. I believe that was a choice that I made, and that in and of itself, it's immaterial. However, I fully believe that those things which will shape and mold our lives, for good or for bad, God is actively involved in, and that he does order our steps. And the key thing is giving him ownership of our lives on a daily basis. Lord, you're my God, you're my King. Walking in the light that we have, doing what we know to be right in his sight, and living according to the light we have. That look, I'm looking at journal entries from 10, 12 years ago where God was laying it on my heart that I was supposed to be on national talk radio and be a voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution on some of the very specific stations that I'm on across the country. I journaled that. I did not plan this out. God shaped me and called me for a particular purpose, and this is part of it. So absolutely, he has a plan for our lives. That does not mean that every single little thing that happens is being sovereignly ordained by God, nor does it mean that Satan and we as human beings won't do things that are contrary to his plan, but God in his wisdom has already planned how to turn those things for good if we will lean on him and look to him. 866-34-TRUTH. Walter in Tampa, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
Hello, how are you today?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
My question is this. Why do people, modern-day people in Israel, call themselves Jews and Hebrews when that's not their God-given name?
Well, first, they don't call themselves Hebrews. They'll call themselves Jews, and they'll call themselves Israelites. But why do you say it's not their God-given name?
God didn't give them the name Jew. That name came from out of captivity. The name Hebrew came out of when Abraham crossed over the Jordan. And God changed that Jacob's name to Israel, and that's their God-given name, Israel.
Right, but throughout the scriptures, God refers to them as Jews as well. And Jesus refers to them as Jews, and Paul refers to them as Jews, so why shouldn't they? When Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, what was he talking about?
Right.
When Paul said, what's the advantage then in being a Jew? So were Paul and Jesus using wrong names then?
They were using the names at that time.
Right, but were now, Paul and Jesus using wrong names?
Yeah.
They were. Well, sure. Then that's your argument. It's with Paul and Jesus then, not with me, and not with modern.
Well, Paul said he's all things to all men, but he wasn't a Jew.
Of course he was a Jew. He said he was a Jew. Of course he was a Jew.
You can't
he identified himself as a Jew.
You can't be a Jew and a Christian at the same time.
Of course you can. I am.
You're a Jew and a Christian.
Yes, sir. Are you a man and a Christian? Are you a man and a Christian?
Define Jew for me.
A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
No. A Jew is a disciple of Moses.
No, sir.
John 9:28.
No, sir.
A Jew is a disciple of Moses.
No. Some Jews are. You can be a Jewish atheist. You can be a Jewish Buddhist. Here, get my book, Walter, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I'll go into the detail of the usage about Jewish terminology. I'm not sure where you're getting your information from, sir, but it's absolutely wrong. I am a Jew and a follower of Jesus, and the two go hand in hand. So get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You'll get a ton of useful, helpful information. And when Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, he was not just speaking in the language of the day. This is a way that God refers to us as well. There's no contradiction. And the people of Israel are Israelis and Jews as well. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mario in Philadelphia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown, and I want to thank you for the good work that you are doing, helping people like me trying to find scriptural answers. My question to you is, by us receiving Jesus Christ for what he's done for us, we are believers, and we will have eternal life. That's what God tells us through Jesus, what he did for us. And we will have eternal life. What does it mean in the scriptures? I think it says in the Old and in the New Testament that without holiness, we cannot see God. What's the difference between eternal salvation, seeing God once we depart from earth, once we die, and then saying that we cannot see God without holiness? Can you tell me the difference between both?
Yeah, well, certainly Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, it's the pure in heart who will see God. And this is the same language as is found, say, in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, that it's the pure in heart, the upright, who will see God. In short, without a change of life, we are not truly saved. Without a change of life, we are not true believers. Now, it could be that someone dies before they have an opportunity to live this change out. But as James Edwin Orr, the revival scholar, said, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. So what that means is if someone is not truly changed, if they are living in persistent, willful sin, if someone says, well, I prayed to ask Jesus into my life and to have my sins forgiven, but I'm still a serial killer, serial rapist, and I've been doing it every day for the last 6 months and the cops haven't caught me yet, but even if they shoot me, I'm going to heaven. No, that person is a self-deceived liar. As John says, no murderer has eternal life in them. So if we are saved, we are forgiven, and we are changed, and over a period of time, that will clearly be reflected in a holy life and change conduct. So it's not that we are saved by our works or kept by our works, but faith without works is dead. And again, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven, which is in the context of following him in obedience in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's why it's written in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are his, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. Mario, thank you for the call and the kind words. Glad to be supporting you there in Philadelphia.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to try to get to a few e-questions and then back to your calls on this Friday, 866-34-TRUTH. Joe, August 22nd, is wondering, could we be living in the time of tribulation? Oh, sure. But that's because there may not be a specific time on the earth called tribulation. Rather, since Jesus died and rose from the dead, we've been living in times of tribulation. John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, the same word that's used for tribulation elsewhere in the New Testament. Revelation, the first chapter, John identifies himself with the believers as your companion in the patient suffering, tribulation, in the middle of that kingdom of the Lord. So kingdom, patient suffering, tribulation often go hand in hand, and many would interpret the book of Revelation in that way. Two questions I was asked on communion, one August 8th and then one August 18th. First, August 8th, about communion, I'd most certainly appreciate your astute and spiritual thoughts on the following. I have just one question. I hear ministers say that if saints take the communion, cup of wine, and the bread, that individuals can claim their healing, whatever is topsy-turvy in their lives, to be made whole just from taking communion on a regular basis. Is that really true? Oh, no, certainly not. There are no magical formulas that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you pray these prayers or say these words or do this ritual, and you will receive certain results. Rather, communion, part of it is searching our heart, getting right with God, turning to him for mercy, and then recognizing what Jesus has done. And as we recognize what he's done in dying for our sins, often physical healing and other deliverance can come from that. So there's a truth in it, but it's mixed with a serious error the way it has been presented. Now, another question, a very different one, is this. These folks attend Assembly of God Church with 1,500 members, and Risk says that the church stops serving communion on Sunday mornings. When he asked the pastor about it, or one of the pastors, they said, well, there's a communion table in the corner in the back of the church building, and it's available Wednesday nights after the service, and they're only about, or during the service, there are only about 75 people who attend that, and maybe small groups could implement in their meetings, but they don't have it Sunday mornings anymore. What do I think of that? Oh, I think it's a terrible mistake. I think it's a terrible mistake. Anything that we do that downplays the centrality of what Jesus did on the cross, and by ceasing communion practice in our services, we're absolutely doing that. Anything that downplays the centrality of that, or that we don't have time to do it on a Sunday morning, or to point to his centrality, absolutely wrong. Now look, let me say this. If there was a strong small group structure, and this was part of a significant communion time, that you actually had a full meal together, and part of the meal you had together also involved partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that was part of the communion meal, and you had a small group-based church, that's fine. But to take it away from your central time, a Sunday, and not have another time where it's done for everyone is a very serious mistake. Okay, one more quick e-question. This is from Isaac, August 12th. Is Ezekiel 43, 6 through 8 clear evidence of the deity of the Lord? No. Certainly not. When you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, the one who is referred to as the prince there does not seem to be divine in the context. So I would certainly not look at that as clear proof. Whether there's divinity involved or not is another debate, but clear proof, certainly not. Okay, let's go to Tiff in High Point, North Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire today.
Yes, sir. I was asking the function of a pastor, the function of a rabbi, how they alike the different. Yes.
Are you talking about a traditional Jewish rabbi versus a traditional church pastor, or within the body that you have a Messianic Jewish congregation and the leader is called a rabbi, whereas a church they would be called a pastor?
No.
Which rabbi do you mean?
I mean one of the rabbis in the time of Jesus. How did they function? Did they function different than what we know as a pastor these days?
Okay. Yeah, in the time of Jesus, there was no formal category called rabbi. That was more the name given in an honorific way to a charismatic teacher or leader. So Jesus was called rabbi, but the office of rabbi, the formal office of rabbi, did not come into play until about a generation plus after the destruction of the temple. There are similarities and there are differences. Both would be, on a certain level, shepherds of the sheep. Both would be teachers of the word. But the emphasis of a rabbi is far more that of a teacher and scholar, and then also one who would work out issues of Jewish law, whereas the role of a pastor would be more one of spiritual nourishment and edification. So while they would both do these things, here's a caricature that when a Christian has a crisis, they pray. When a Jew has a crisis, they study. In Judaism, there's much more of an emphasis on study of the traditions and working out your relationship with God through study of the traditions. So the rabbi is much more of a teacher-scholar, although pastors can also be well-educated. And although rabbis are concerned about the spiritual well-being of their flock, that is reflected a lot more through study and practice of law, whereas for a pastor, it would be reflected much more in helping people come into communion with the Lord and healthy relationship with him. So those would be differences. There'd be similarities, but differences based on the approach of the faith. Hey, we are out of time. Sorry, I cannot get to more calls. But as always, the phones are open on Friday. The earlier you're able to call with your questions, the better. And then anytime during the week that something comes up relevant, by all means, we'd love to hear from you. We take live calls 5 days a week, 2 hours a day. I encourage you to watch the video. We excerpted some news, relevant news, and then my comments from Wednesday about Governor Christie's outrageous acts in New Jersey. So you want to watch the latest video, go to AskDrBrown.org to watch the latest video. Click on my latest blog for someone who says, look, I know I should forgive my enemies or bless those who curse me, but I can't. And defends not being able to, I strongly encourage you to read my latest article and my latest blog. They both interact with one another. All right, that's all at AskDrBrown.org. And if you want to sign up for Israel Tour, all we need is your initial deposit now. That's AskDrBrown.org. And click right on our homepage. It's right there, the Israel Tour. And friends, it is so essential that you read my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Even though it's a $27.99 hardcover, we want you to have it for your gift of any size. We want to help you. We want to stand with you. Those who can be generous and help with more, help those who have less. So right now, call this number, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, your gift of any size. Hey, why not become a Torchbearer monthly supporter, standing with us while you're at it? My bottom line today, if you keep your focus on the Lord, walk in the light that you have, and honor him in all things, he will get you to your destination.